Our text is taken once again from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The emphasis falls upon the word sinners in our text, which occurs in the original language in a position of emphasis. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And immediately, although the text itself seems rather simple, we are faced with the glory and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, thrice holy God, morally self-consistent, absolutely righteous, just and holy, in love and condescension, sent His Son into the world, sinners. Sinners, emphatically, lost, undone, rebellious sinners to save. The world has always looked in derision at the cross. The preaching of the cross, said Paul, is to them that perish foolishness. And the world has not changed in these intervening centuries. According to our text, the central truth of the Word of God is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is the theme of our present study, gaining a grasp of the gospel. We need to know the gospel biblically. Many, however, only know it traditionally. We need to know the gospel not only biblically, but we need to know the gospel and grasp it theologically. That our biblical grasp of the gospel is consistent with the entire teaching of the Word of God. We have divided our study into seven parts. The particulars of the gospel, wherein we go through the Bible verse after verse and make observations so we have an inclusive grasp of divine truth. Second, the presuppositions of the gospel, deriving from the very nature and character of God Himself. The perpetuity of the gospel, that one divine redemptive purpose that brings and binds together the Old and the New Testament. The perversions of the gospel, for there have always been another gospel of a different kind. The profound mystery of the gospel, that God, motivated from within Himself, should purpose the salvation of sinners. The proclamation of the gospel, God has ordained the preaching of fallible men redeemed from sin to preach the truth to sinners. And finally, the participants of the gospel. What effect does the gospel have on those who savingly respond in repentance and faith? Exploring these areas should give us a true grasp of the gospel. We have considered the following things already in our study: that the gospel reveals the heart and loving kindness and inner motivation of God in the salvation of sinners. That there is a continuity of revelation which binds the Old Testament and the New Testament together in one redemptive purpose. That the Lord Jesus Christ is to be preached not only as Savior, but necessarily as Lord. God constituted him as Lord at his resurrection, and he must be preached as such. We have noted that the redemptive work of the cross is vicarious or substitutionary, and we are pointed continually to the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to be apprehended and received by faith. We have seen that the soul sufferings of our Lord are infinite and efficacious. We can view only the physical sufferings of our Lord upon the tree, but the soul sufferings are infinite and infallible in the redemption of those for whom the atonement was intended. We have noted that the only proper response to the gospel is repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted that although the love of God is vital, that the reality of the gospel is about not love, but righteousness. For man stands in dire need, absolute need, of the righteousness which is acceptable with God. And that righteousness is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ through His redemptive work. We have seen that the necessary and inevitable consequence of the gospel received by faith is a converted life and nothing less. That the message of salvation is to be proclaimed through gospel preaching. We have seen further it is sadly possible to receive the gospel to no effect or in vain. This accounts for the multitudes of mere professing Christians throughout history. We have seen that there has always been another gospel which has deceived many. And we have noted in our last study that the gospel preacher must be prepared both to proclaim and to defend the truth of the gospel. We began another segment of our study. This is our fifth study this morning, and we begin with John chapter 3 and verse 18. Our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. He has spoken the wonderful words of John 3:16. In 17, He says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." In verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He that believeth on Him. You have your Greek New Testament open. You can see that we have pistuein eis, to believe into, utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A technical expression known throughout the Greek-speaking world of that day. The New Testament knows nothing of easy believism or mere decisionism. And he that believeth not, the one not believing, the one not having entered into a life of faith, is what? Is condemned already. A state of unbelief which characterizes all fallen sinful mankind is a state of condemnation. We now move to consider verse 36 of this same chapter. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The believer has, as a present possession, eternal life. We do not enter into eternal life at death. We enter into eternal life at regeneration and conversion. And he that believeth not the Son. But the word is not believeth not. The word is characterized by disobedience. A state of unbelief is a state of disobedience. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide on him. Oh, that cannot be. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves every single human being without exception. We must consider who is speaking. We must consider who is being spoken to. And we must understand what is being spoken about. Our Lord is speaking in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Nicodemus well knew the meaning of cosmos, the world, to mean the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's why he was astounded when our Lord said, God loved the world. The Jews believed the only thought that God had for the Gentiles was judgment. So our Lord says, for God sent not his Son into the cosmos, into the world, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The word cosmos, the word worlds, means the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It does not, and it cannot mean every single human being without exception. But the word whosoever, pas hapistuon es auton, the word whosoever is not there. It is literally every single one without exception constantly exercising faith in him. The emphasis of John 3:16 is on an abiding, intense, personal faith. What is the state of the unbeliever? John chapter 3 and verse 36, the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on her. If you are apart from Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. That is not the message of modern evangelical Christianity, but it is the truth of the Word of God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let us move on to John, to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance, the ignorance of idolatry and paganism, God winked at, God overlooked. But now that Jesus Christ has come, now that the Messiah is here, now that the Savior of the world has come and suffered on the cross and been raised from the dead as Lord of lords and King of kings, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? In the face of an appointed day of judgment. Judgment is coming. It's ordained in the purpose of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are abiding under the wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. They obey not the gospel. What is the word obey there? Do you see it? If you have your Greek New Testament before you, it comes from hupakuo, the source of our word acoustics. Akuo means to hear. Hupakuo means to bring yourself under what is heard, to obey the command of the gospel. They have not submitted themselves to the truth of the gospel. And God will come in the person of His Son in flaming fire to take vengeance upon unrepentant sinners, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord in the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. One more passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I have three observations on these passages. Again, we are faced with the truth and reality that saving repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only response to the gospel that God will recognize. The second thing we note is that unbelief is disobedience to the gospel command. There is no neutrality. You can't say, well, on my part, I simply am not concerned about religion. Religion is for the weak. Religion is for those who need a crutch to get out through life. I'm a self-made individual. I don't need religion. Oh, there's no neutrality. You are under a state of condemnation. God will come and He will deal with you in everlasting destruction. It's inescapable. Sinners, by their very nature, are living in unbelief and therefore in disobedience. And finally, final condemnation and eternal punishment await all who do not obey the gospel. Is God unjust? Supposing I live my 70 or 80 years, and I live and die without saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just a short lifetime, a moment of time in the overall history of creation, and God will judge me eternally for that? Listen, sin against an infinite being necessitates an infinite punishment. We are dealing with God, who out of His good pleasure created all that we know of. All of creation exists for His mere good pleasure and for the glorification of His attributes. And unrepentant sinners will suffer in hell forever and ever and ever to the glory of His justice and moral self-consistency, as the redeemed will be with Him forever to glorify His grace, His mercy, and His love. If this message sounds different than the modern evangelical message, square it with the Word of God. I I draw your attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Paul is ready now to be executed. He's at Rome. He's in prison. He knows his time is short. He's writing to his son Timothy, the final letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The gospel has afflictions that accompany it. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. The first thing we note is the truth of the gospel will bring afflictions in this life and in this fallen, sinful world. We have become aliens. We have become pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are no longer like the rest of mankind. God has saved us from ourselves. He has saved us from the reigning power of sin. And we will suffer affliction. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Second, the gospel message is all of grace, with no admixture of works. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling before the world began. This is God's eternal redemptive purpose, from election to glorification. His purpose is infallible. We are the objects of His grace and mercy. He has saved us. And what? That through the Lord Jesus Christ, He abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This means, in the third place, that the gospel must not be truncated. Oftentimes, it's shrunken up to Jesus died for sinners, you're a sinner, make your decision, everything will go fine from here on out. If you want to live in sin, you can do so as a carnal Christian. If you want to rededicate your life and live for God, you can make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life and things will be much better. Not according to the Word of God. Jesus Christ hath abolished death. Believers will die, but they will never see death. We will never see death. Death as a reality, eternal separation from God, does not exist. We've passed through death by virtue of our union with Christ, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This means that we preach an empty tomb as well as a cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that He's now at the Father's right hand on the throne of His glory. We must not truncate the gospel down to one or two or three historical facts, but we must preach the truth and reality of a delivering power of God through Jesus Christ. Follow carefully with me now as we come to a new segment in our study. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the Gentiles were known among the Jews as those without the law. The Jews were given the law. They were the people of the law. The Gentiles had not the law. That's how they were described by the Jews. They had the law. The law was there, written on their inner being, indelibly, ontologically impressed upon their nature as the image bearers of God. But they were known socially and religiously as having not the law. Do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show or manifest the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul preached the law as the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. Even the Gentiles in their paganism and idolatry had the law ontologically embedded in their nature, because man by nature is the image bearer of God. And although it's been twisted and perverted, it's still there, giving to man a moral conscience of right and wrong and largely determining his actions. We move on then, as our subject now becomes the relation of law to the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. En to nomo. Within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. And that is worldwide. I think of New Covenant theology. That is the rage today in modern theology. It is simply dispensational antinomianism redressed. The whole world is within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. That every mouth may be stopped and guilty all the world may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis of sin, the true, complete knowledge of sin. The world itself will be judged by God's law on the day of judgment. New Covenant theology says, well, the Decalogue, the so-called moral law of God, was given as a legal document to Israel, has no effect upon the child of God today. We're under the new or gospel covenant. Let us read on. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. See? We are told, see? You see, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Law was the Old Testament dispensation. Now we're in the dispensation of grace. Ah, but the definite article does not occur before the word law in this text. You are not under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. Do not misinterpret this dispensationally. Say, once men were under the law, but now men are under grace. It has nothing to do with that at all. Sin shall not have dominion over us, because we're not under a mere principle of outward command, but we're under the dynamic of God's grace. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. How may we define righteousness in the Word of God as God's standard apart from His moral law? We cannot. They are one and the same. Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix, he was the Roman governor, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Drusilla was 19 years of age. She was a Jewish princess. Beautiful woman, history tells us. And she was married to the Roman governor Felix. He brings his wife and converses with Paul the prisoner. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Terrified he became, literally. Becoming terrified, and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Tell me how Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness. He impressed him with his moral law. The moral law of God was laid to his hearing and impressed upon him, and his nature corresponding to that law indelibly embedded in man at creation, making him the image bearer of God, making him a morally responsible being. Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. The experience of the Apostle Paul himself. In Acts chapter 9, our Lord comes to Paul in blinding glory. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? Why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goads. What were those pricks? What were those goads that had been antagonizing and stirring up the personality of the Saul of Tarsus? He tells us in Romans chapter 7, it was the work of the law. When the commandment revived, when the law was truly impressed upon his heart, his tradition was shredded and laid aside. He had to face it as a sinner. It laid a death sentence upon him. Listen to his words in Romans 7. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, when the law was impressed upon me in the work of the Spirit of God in saving conviction of sin, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was as good as dead. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, look at verse 12 very carefully, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Didn't say the law passed away with a national Israel. He didn't say that now we're under the new covenant, so the law is irrelevant. That Jesus abrogated the law on the cross. No, he said the law is. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul thought, you can read this in Philippians chapter 3. Our English Bible leaves out a word and doesn't translate the entire verse. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, no, genomenos, having become blameless. Paul thought in his pre-conversion days, before this horrible conviction of sin through God's law, that he was at the point to have achieved sinless perfection. He was the zealot. He persecuted the church of God. He was the epitome of Judaism. Then the law was impressed upon him, and he saw himself to be the sinner of sinners. And a death sentence of God's law was laid upon him, that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful. For the first time, despite all of his religion and all of his zeal, he saw sin as God sees it, and it gave him a death sentence. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Ha, you see. Christ is the end of the law, the telos, the end. He's abrogated it. He put it away. We're now in the age of grace. Those old commandments have nothing to do with the child of God. Let's read the verse again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. with regard to justification. He fulfilled its demands, and we rest ourselves in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. By His active obedience, His impeccable life, He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. Therefore, in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that is imputed to us, a perfect righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness, and to whom? The world? The law's passed away. We're under the age of grace. We're in the time of grace. God will never look upon us in our sin. God loves us all. For everyone that believeth, and not to anyone else. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Follow carefully. Owe no man anything. Do not keep getting into debt, in other words, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Well, I thought the law was a legal document given to Israel. Why is Paul talking to believers in Romans chapter 13 about the law? For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love fulfills the law. Love itself is defined by law, as we shall shortly see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good. Isn't there a variant reading there which says, but we know that the law is passé? No, the law is not passé. The law is good. In fact, it reads, kalos Hanamas. Good, emphatically, the law. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man. The word made is not in the original language as made. It's the word that means to lie upon as a heavy burden. The law doesn't lie upon us as a heavy burden. We are not legalists. It's not a legalistic burden, God's law. The law was intended for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul's gospel preaching, we've seen repeatedly, included the preaching of the law, God's ordained medium for the conviction of sin. I have several observations to make. First, repentance, again we are reminded, is the universal gospel mandate. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Second, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all men to judgment. What an Easter message that is. No Easter bonnets here. No Easter lilies here. Nothing of quasi-Christian tradition. What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It guarantees the resurrection of all men to judgment. That is inescapable. God raised Him from the dead. It is God who raises the dead, and He will raise all mankind to judgment. Third, The moral law of God has not been abrogated or abolished. Indeed, the law of God is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. And Paul states repeatedly, according to my gospel. His gospel included the means of saving conviction of sin. What brings sinners to the front of the building at the end of the service? Freedom from addiction for drugs, wanting a better marriage, worried about their unruly teenagers, having debts that they can't pay. Jesus is the answer for everything. No! He is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves sinners from themselves and from the reigning power of sin. It is a conviction of sin that drives men to Christ. He's not the cure-all for people's social ills. This law will be the one standard on the final day of worldwide judgment. There is no contradiction between the law and the gospel. The former is answered by the latter in the active and passive obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. His impeccable, perfect life lived before God fulfilled the demands of the law. The law had never been fulfilled before. In His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in His active and passive obedience, there is a perfect righteousness. And in saving faith, we lay hold of that perfect righteousness. And God saves us, not by our own righteousness, not by our own works, but through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that very righteousness becomes ours by faith. To believe in Christ doesn't say, oh, I know that He lived, He died, and I think He was raised from the dead. If I just believe in Him, things will go better in life. That's not saving faith. That is acceding to two or three historical facts. Saving faith is a life commitment. Faith itself, believing in Christ, is utter unreserved submission to. And we receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. The focal point of the gospel is righteousness, not love. Man's need is righteousness, not love. And it is that righteousness through the gospel through which we have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. Again, love is the fulfillment of the law, not in a temporal sense, but in a practical sense. Love without law remains undefined. Have you listened to modern gospel preaching? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I always picture David saying that to Goliath on the field of battle that day. I would rather have David's 5 smooth stones than 4 spiritual flaws. I say this not simply to be cute. I don't have that within my nature. But to see the horrible lie that people receive and think that they are the children of God, they're real Christians, when they know nothing about saving grace whatsoever. Without divine law, love remains undefined. My old pastor used to say, God is leaning over the banisters of heaven, weeping because you will not come to Him. Really? God overcome with an emotion, acting irrationally in love? Is love a mere feeling? Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. How can I consistently love another if I don't commit adultery with his wife? If I don't covet what he has, if I don't steal for him or diminish him in any way or lie about him, I have fulfilled the law and love my neighbor as myself. It's more than a feeling. Love must be defined in terms of law. We are commanded to love our enemies. Do we run up and hug them? Is love just an irrational, warm and fuzzy feeling? I love my enemy. When I don't commit adultery with his wife, I don't covet what he has. I don't lie about him. I don't steal from him. And I don't diminish him in any way. Only when love is defined by law can we consistently obey the biblical command even to love our enemies as ourselves. Today, in modern Christianity, sadly, we have love without law. And so love remains undefined. Remember, the absence of law is not love. The absence of law is not grace. The absence of the law is lawlessness. One more section. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The word order is different. God hath made. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. The emphasis is upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. We cannot receive him, accept him, or acknowledge him as anyone less than Lord. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter told them, they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. And so we have those of certain denominations who say repentance plus baptism equals salvation. The so-called Church of Christ Church. You shall receive the remission of sins. In debates with this group, oftentimes they will diagram out repentance and baptism and say they are compound verbs. Repent, be baptized. And they are in the English, are they not? But they are not equal in the original language. All of you immediately, with all determination, repent. Second person plural, aorist imperative. And then let each one of you be baptized. Third person aorist imperative, which is by permission and singular. They are not equal by any stretch of the imagination. For the remission of sins. Ace, the remission of sins. Ace can be translated for. Ace can be translated with a view to. Ace can be translated because of. Once the verbs are settled, then ace can be translated with a view to or because of the remission of sins. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Who stops that verse at that point? All of our Protestant friends who practice infant sprinkling and acknowledge covenant children. Shortening the verse does not make it better. And to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let us go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. I thank God, that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. I close with some observations. Baptism is not to be equated with salvation. No baptismal regeneration, no infant sprinkling, no christening. And read even the Protestant confessions of faith, and the language is that of baptismal regeneration that they inherited from Rome, although they give it practically another meaning. The sacrament of baptism. Baptism is not even essential to salvation, but it is the primary act of obedience. The argument for covenant children is only made by quoting a half a verse and leaving the other half alone. The promise is to you and to your children. And as we said, shortening the verse cannot prove the act of covenant children. One of the proof texts for covenant children, for infant sprinkling and so forth, is what? Jesus took the little children up in His arms and He blessed them. I do not think water was involved. The gospel message is that of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God. It does not include baptism except as those who are converted should be baptized with a view to or because of their sins are remitted, and they therefore are identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, baptism is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ. Therefore, it must be by immersion, and it is reserved for believers only. We are dealing now and are almost through with the particulars of the gospel, taking scriptures from all over the Word of God and defining the perimeters of the gospel message, its truth, its reality, and its content. Were you baptized for the remission of sins? Were you, in the language of some, baptized into Christ? Do you think that you became a Christian through being sprinkled as an infant? Have you cast off the law of God for a lawless gospel that allows you to live the life of a carnal Christian in sin? All of these things we've dealt with this morning. Saving repentance, life-changing repentance, saving faith, utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. These are the issues of the gospel repeatedly throughout the New Testament. What is your standing before God? What is your standing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have saving faith in Him? And does it reflect itself in conformity to the moral character of God or a truly converted life? This is the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That short command given to the Philippian jailer is inclusive of all that we have spoken about. Do you think that Paul was indulging in easy believism? That Philippian jailer had witnessed an earthquake. He witnessed the power of God, number one. Number two, he thought the prisoners had fled, so he drew out his sword and was going to kill himself. It was a life and death matter with him. He was without hope. Paul cries out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." He heard a message of hope. Then he humbled himself. He came in trembling and knelt before them with a light and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why, he bore marks of grace that many professing Christians do not bear today. And after his baptism, he took the men, he washed their wounds and fed them. There's the whole converted life. There's conviction of sin. There's everything you could want in a full Christian experience, even in the Philippian jailer. And all of that is capitalized in believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God have mercy upon us May we comply with the biblical command. May we realize in ourselves what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in a converted life. Oh, Father, bless thy word, we ask. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.